5, chapter 15, and we're reading this morning beginning in verse 10, 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. We're returning to an amazing, if not bewildering, passage that we began considering last Lord's Day. And you might remember that it concerns Saul, the king of Israel, the king that the elders of Israel had demanded, and the one the Lord had specifically put on the throne by commanding Samuel to anoint him. And then we discovered last Lord's Day that Saul proved to be a very disobedient king. He did not carry out the Lord's explicit command to destroy the Amalekites totally. The Amalekites, the fierce enemy of the Lord's people, the nation that was to become the object of God's justified wrath. Well, verse 9 makes clear of our text that Saul led the people of Israel to directly disobey the divine command. He did not listen to the Lord. He did not obey the Lord. And he spared the Amalekites, and he spared their king Agag, and he took the spoils of victory that the Lord had told him not to take, and took this king as a trophy of war, having been tempted by all the material wealth of the Amalekites, having been tempted by the lifestyle, as it were, of the Amalekites, and so he did not utterly destroy them as the Lord had commanded. Now, with that background, which we spent a lot of time in last Lord's Day, we come to these perplexing words that we find in chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. So here's the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his great name be forever praised. Well, we're certainly perplexed when we read this amazing statement that came from the mouth of the Lord himself. And as we read these words, we face an immediate dilemma. In chapter 15, verse 1, we can see with our own eyes that the Lord commanded that Samuel make Saul the king. And now, 10 verses later, the Lord is saying he regretted giving that order. And if that were not enough, all you need to do is look down to verse 35. Look toward the end of the chapter, and you see it again. There you find these words, "But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted," there it is again, "the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now, one of the things that's obvious here is that we can all relate to this, can't we? Everyone here in this place of worship this morning has made decisions that we've regretted. We have made choices. We've taken courses of action that blew up in our faces, so to speak, and turned out to be disastrous. We've moved in certain directions that proved to be the wrong way, and we've been deeply sorry over things we've done or not done in the past. Sometimes that sorrow and that regret is debilitating, isn't it? We've all sensed that, because it's purely human to do that. And that's the problem we have. Because here we're reading that God Almighty regretted something that he had done. And now our ears perk up. Our minds and our souls are faced with a real theological dilemma. And we begin to ask all these questions that bounce around in our brains. Did God make a mistake? Did the Lord not know how Saul's reign would turn out? Did God really have a change of heart? Did he change his mind here? Is the Lord implying that he sure wishes he could go back and do it over and this time make a better decision? Is this what's going on? And what does this mean on the larger scale of biblical history? Have other mistakes been made by God? Don't you want to ask that question? What does this imply about the nature of God himself? Is he the God we've always believed him to be? And how does this affect the gospel? The gospel we believed and committed ourselves to. Is it true Will it always be true? Or will the gospel change? Will the end turn out to be as God has said it would be? Or would there be another change of plans? And so these are the issues that we face this morning. We are perplexed by this passage as we read it here in 2018 on this lovely morning. Well, maybe the first thing we should do as we try to figure out what is going on is maybe we need to think about this word regret that we find in verse 11. Old Testament scholars tell us this word means to change one's mind or to relent or to be sorry for something. And so all of that's well and good. But the problem is that these actions are being posited not of a human being, but of the sovereign God and Lord of the universe. How could it be that God, who is perfect in His essence and perfect in all of His attributes, how could it be that God has changed His eternal mind? How could the God who never fails be sorry for something that He did, that He ordered, that He ordained? And I don't want to be disrespectful of His majesty in any way, but are we to assume that this word implies that God would sure love a second chance to get it right? Is that how we read this? Well, what we're talking about this morning, with all of those questions bouncing around in our brains, we're talking about the immutability or the changelessness of God. That's the subject under debate. The changelessness of God. That's one of His attributes. The changelessness of God is an attribute just like His omnipotence or His omnipresence or His eternity or His infinity or His holiness. And the fact that our God is unchanging is one of the fundamental things we believe about Him. Many of you will recognize the name J.I. Packer. And over a quarter of a century ago, J.I. Packer wrote a classic book called Knowing God, one of the greatest books ever written. And in that book, Dr. Packer says, of this doctrine of the immutability or the changelessness of God, he says, this is the first and fundamental difference between the Creator and His creatures. We change, but He doesn't. And that's just axiomatic. That's just basic math with God. He does not change. And then you think about our own Westminster Confession. What we have determined we believe about God. And there in the Westminster Confession, we read that God is unchangeable. He is boundless. He is eternal. He is incomprehensible. And then we think about other classics like Stephen Charnock, the great 17th century Puritan divine and Presbyterian minister in England. And Pastor Charnock wrote a book called The Existence and Attributes of God, and there he observes that the very name of God, the name revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, that name I Am, that very name Yahweh, implies His attribute of unchangeableness. He is unchangeable, Charnock says, in His being from eternity to eternity. His name reveals His constancy, His counsels, His promises that spring from no other cause than His immutable nature. And so God, from eternity to eternity, is changeless. That's inherent in His name. That's why, by the way, the Old Testament calls God our rock. Our rock. In Psalm 18, the psalmist says, the Lord is my rock. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my stronghold. And so you can imagine a massive rock that is not going to move. And that, says the psalmist, that's our God. And in Psalm 62, He alone is my rock and my fortress. I will never be shaken. We've always believed that God does not change, and yet we have apparently a change here. What do we do? What do we do? Well, Samuel, when he heard those words from the Lord, had a problem. You can see it in your text. The very same God who had ordered him to anoint Saul king, is now reversing course. And one scholar says, here God flatly announces that he is canceling the order and essentially declaring Samuel's life to be worthless. I mean, put yourself in Samuel's shoes. This is what he thought. You got to be kidding, Lord. You told me to make him king, and now you're telling me you regret it? And the scripture says here that Samuel did what most of us would do. He cried all night. Here is a catastrophic crisis of belief for Samuel. His theology has been brought into question. It appears to him that God has changed his mind, and now he is torn up by the word of God. And so are we. Do you feel that? Do you feel the competing tensions in your soul moving in opposite directions, ripping you apart, the Word of God shaking you this morning to your core? That's what's happening. And it happened to Samuel first. And the reason it shakes us up is because we know what the Word of God teaches. For example, we know that the Word of God teaches us that He doesn't change. That's not the truth about God that we find first in a creed. I mean, it's in the creed, but it's only in the creed because it's in the Bible. And many of you right now know those verses that tell us He doesn't change. For instance, Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not man. He is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? He has spoken, will he not fulfill it? He doesn't change, he says. And then some of us are thinking of New Testament passages, and we remember the words of the brother of Jesus, James, who wrote the epistle that bears his name. And there in James chapter 1, verse 17, the brother of Jesus says, with God there is no variation or shadow of change. He doesn't change. And even here in chapter 15, verse 29, if you let your eyes just fall down to that verse, Samuel himself repeats it again to Saul. Samuel tells Saul, despite what he feels, the glory of Israel, that's another name for God, the glory of Israel will not lie. He will have no regrets. He is not a man, Samuel says, that he should have regret. And so it's as if Samuel is rehearsing Scripture despite what God has just told him. We know the Bible teaches that. And we know that he is not God if he changes. And yet, there are passages like this one that tell us that he does. Some of you are thinking about Genesis 6:6, right before God destroyed the entire planet with the flood, save only Noah and his family. It got so bad on planet Earth with humanity's sins that the Lord is said to have offered this commentary. It's recorded in Genesis 6:6. This is the divine commentary. As God looks down on planet Earth, now in tumult, now in radical depravity and rebellion, God says that he regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so here's another verse, it seems, that says God regrets. So what do? We have apparently contradictory claims, and both are found in the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. What are we to do? How do we read 1 Samuel 15:10 and 11? Well, we need to stop first before we do any interpreting, and we need to remember some things. The first thing we need to remember is our Father in heaven is the Creator, and we are His finite creatures. And because that's true, it follows that there is a vast and infinite distance and difference between the Creator and the creature. And one of the things that's most important for our theology is the Creator-creature distinction. He is God and we are not. He is high and exalted. His glory fills the heavens and we are finite creatures. He is incomprehensible and we yet are measurable and finite. He is transcendent. He is the Lord of all. He is holy, eternal, infinite, immense, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-present. And we are simply finite creatures who cannot take a breath and whose hearts cannot beat without His permission. There is a vast, infinite creator-creature distinction. And given that, it is also true that human language, even that of the Bible itself, and all human thought cannot capture nor express who God really is in His essence. He is, after all, incomprehensible. No human mind could ever comprehend Him fully. No human language could ever capture His expressions, or rather His nature, or express His infinite glories, His fullness, His majesty, His glory. None of that can be captured by human thought or language. And so if that's true, and it is, if God is going to speak to us, He must use our language. He must use the language of humanity. He must accommodate Himself to our limitations as finite creatures. We cannot rise to Him with our thoughts or our language, and so He must come down to us. It's been said that the Bible employs the grammar of humanity to communicate the truth about God. Our Father stoops to use human categories to tell us the truth about Himself and about how He fully exceeds all our categories. God speaks our language, and every parent knows exactly what this means. You speak to your little children in ways they understand. You get down on your hands and knees, and sometimes you say dada and gaga and other strange-sounding words, because you know that communicates to your child. And so our Heavenly Father, who is vast beyond measure, incomprehensibly glorious and immense and beyond all categories, He speaks to us in language that resonates with us. For example, you read the Bible and you find out that our God, who is pure spirit, has eyes and He has ears. And He has arms, and He has wings, and He can smell, and He can walk, and He can come down and see what we're doing. The psalmist says, the Lord's throne is in heaven, yet His eyes see. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, His ears are attentive to their cry. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save, says the Old Testament. And so God is describing Himself in the Bible in human terms so that we could understand something that's true about Him. And not only human anatomy and human actions, the Lord describes Himself in the Bible as having human emotions. The Lord gets angry. And the Lord loves. And the Lord explodes in joy. The Lord explodes in wrath. The Lord has compassion. He's disappointed. He can feel sorrow and pain and jealousy and rejection. All of those things are attributed to God as if He had human emotions. And this God also regrets, as He is said to be doing here in 1 Samuel 15. This is the language of accommodation. It is necessary given our limitations. Charnock, again, is so helpful. He says, God accommodates Himself in the Scripture to our weak capacity. He clothes Himself with our nature in His expressions that we may apprehend Him as we're able, and by inspection of ourselves, learn something of the nature of God. We cannot understand Him speaking to us as a God unless He condescends to speak to us as a man. And that's how God is talking to Saul and to Samuel. But these expressions that we find like this in the Bible are much more than mere accommodation. It's much more than the language of humanity. God is telling us something that is true about Him. We're learning truth here, something real about God. The transcendent Lord has bent down very low to tell us something about Himself so that we can know Him truly, if not exhaustively. We can know truly certain things about God. One thing we know is that His essence never changes. He is not like us. And the Bible's one word to depict the fact that God is not like us is the word holy. He is holy. And that means that our God and Father is in a category all by Himself. There is no one like Him. There is nothing like Him. He cannot be compared to anything. He is holy. He is distinct. He is one of a kind in all of His attributes. And as a consequence of that essential essence of holiness, He is unchanging. In His essence, He remains the same from eternity to eternity. The one who loves and has saved us never changes, either in His eternal being or His eternal purpose. Reformed theologian Dr. Michael Horton has explained that when we encounter passages like this, which apparently reveal a reversal in God's plan, it is only God's revealed plan that is being changed. His being, His character, and His hidden decrees are not being changed. But the history in which His revelation, that is, His revealed will, has been given, that is certainly changing. Saul is disobedient. And now in that moment, God is expressing to Saul what He thinks about his disobedience. But God's secret plans are not changing. God is remaining who He is. Again, as Dr. Packer says, in this passage, there is no suggestion that this event of Saul's disobedience took God by surprise or was not provided for in the eternal plan of God. There was no change in the eternal purpose of God. His secret counsels remain unchanged. He has ordained all things that shall come to pass with perfection, and they will, and yet His revealed will often appears to change. His revealed will was that Saul would obey, and Saul did not. And now God is responding to the change in Saul. Saul, you've not obeyed, and now I regret making you king. The essence of God never changes, and neither does His word. Think about that. Because He's holy and unchanging, and because His word is so identified with who He is, His word never changes. Think of the words of 1 Kings 8. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all that He has promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promises, and His word will never fail. Psalm 119. Forever, Lord, Your word is established in heaven. His word will never change. Isaiah 40, the grass may wither, the flower will fade and fall off, but the word of our God will stand forever like a rock. His word doesn't change. And His eternal sovereign plans never change. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart, the secret counsel, the secret will of God, not only to Him, known only in His eternal mind, that never changes. And it isn't changing here in 1 Samuel 15. Ecclesiastes 7 says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He's made crooked? No one, because His plans never change. So what's the point in reading here that when Saul disobeyed, God regretted? What is being taught? What is God condescending to teach us about Himself? It is a most valuable lesson the church needs to hear, and it is this. God's hatred of sin and its consequences never changes. Never changes. Here in this amazing verse, God is committing to the written word of God the record of his displeasure with Saul. He reveals to us his regret. This regret that God is said to have in his own heart communicates the intensity of his sorrow over human sin. Samuel is not the only one crying here. God is mourning the sins of his people. He's mourning the sins of the king of his people. He's mourning the fact that the king of his people, who was to defend them and be their spiritual leader, is leading them into rebellion. And the God of the Bible here is no slab of concrete. He is the living God. And he is interacting with Saul and Samuel in time. He will not tolerate evil. Do you see that? That's what this word regret communicates. Calvin, in his commentary on Genesis 6, says, here we see in such passages God's holy hatred and his detestation of sin. It's as if, Calvin says, God's heart has been wounded with mortal grief by the sins of men. Another scholar says, the unchanging God is always pained by human sin. The God we serve here says to us he is affected by and pained by the sinner's rebellion. The unchanging God, the transcendent God, who executes his decrees with perfection here, is expressing his displeasure with sin in time. In time. He is displeased with Saul. This situation brings him pain. He is with Saul. He is with Samuel. He is reacting to the events transpiring in human history. One moment he can rejoice, and one moment he can mourn, and all because he is the sovereign Lord of time and space. Our God's opinion of sin never changes. And that's what we find in this statement of regret. Here is a mystery. Here is majesty. Here is an incomprehensible truth that should drive us to our knees. Mystery. The mystery we encounter in this passage should drive us to worship, and paradox should prompt our praise. One scholar says, if we cannot comprehend, at least we can adore. We can adore this God who never changes, but yet there he is with Samuel. There he is with Saul. There he is with the covenant people in their rebellion. And he's saying, this is not pleasing to me. This is the point of the passage. God, who never changes, is with us in time, as it were, treating each moment the way we experience it. One after the other, responding to what we do, hearing our prayers, interacting, responding, and as it were, being in a mode of reflexing, like a knee. You hit that knee at the doctor's office, and your knee has a reflex. God is showing his reaction to human sin, as it were. What a God! What a God! He's far away, but he's right here. He's above and outside of and the king of time, and yet he's with us right here. What a God. What a God. This is why the Apostle Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. All we can do is praise him. What a God. What a holy God. But there are other things. Besides God's unchanging and settled opposition to sin, there's something else we see here that's most comforting. I've already hinted at it a number of times. And that is, God is with his people. Though he is the Lord of time, outside of it, not bound by it, the king of it, he created time. Though all that's true, he is with his covenant people. And not only should there be the conviction we feel when we sin against him, but the comfort we know because he will never leave us or forsake us. He is with us. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, the late pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia commented on this attribute of immutability, and he said, "Our God, the God who does all this, is not the God of the Greek philosophers. He is not a God who cannot be affected by anything in any way. Rather, He is with His people. His immutability should never be misunderstood to be rigid immobility. He is with us. He is a living God in covenant with us. He is covenantally present with us. He is the Lord in time as well as the Lord above time." And that should bring great comfort to us. He is with us. Think of the promise God gave to Abraham. That covenant. He said, "Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. In fact, so vast that it can only be illustrated by the stars in the heavens and by the number of grains of sand on every seashore. I'm going to do that for you, and I'm going to be with you." To Isaac, his son, in the same vein, repeating the same promise, the Lord says to Isaac, the son of Abraham, "I will be with you." And then to Jacob, the son of Isaac, God says to him, "Jacob, I will be with you." To Moses at the burning bush, God says, "I will be with you." The transcendent God is always with His people. And this word regret helps us see that He is above time, but yet with me. How is that possible? I don't know, but let's worship Him. It is true. He is with me. He is with you. He is with you and with me in our suffering. The same God that is said to regret the sins of Saul and his generation is the God who is with His covenant people in their suffering. He is with you. You've not been abandoned. He is not some immobile, stagnant deity way off in heaven. He is with you. He is in your hospital room. He is in your bedroom. He is in your sick room. He is wherever you are. He is in that place where you are receiving chemotherapy. He is with His people. We would never understand that if we didn't read about God's regret over making Saul the king. He is also with His people in their sins. Think about that one. He's with you. You never get to let Him off on the side of the road while you go do whatever you want to do. You never get to encourage the Lord to turn His back so He doesn't see what's going on. No, He's always, always with you, even in your sins, even when you're at your worst. Even in those moments of severe doubt and rebellion, when you're shaking your fist in His face, He is with you. He is with you right there. He is with you in your joys. When He has sent a pleasant providence your way, He is with you in your joys. When all is going well and you're giving Him praise, or maybe even in your sorrows when you're giving Him your praise, He is with you. He is with you in your defeats. When you fail miserably, He's with you. He is with you in your victories. When you're tempted to take the credit yourself, He is with you in every win you have. He is with you always. You would never know that if He did not speak our language. That He regretted. He was right there with Saul, regretting. That He put Saul on the throne because of the kind of man Saul turned out to be. God is always with His covenant people. And there is no greater assurance than that, my dear brothers and sisters, that He is with us and He will never leave us or forsake us. And there are other benefits of His changelessness. Worship. Worship. Again, Stephen Charnock says, God's unchangeable nature is the ground of our worship. And he says, think about it. What if God were like a chameleon changing colors every day, maybe every hour? What would that do to your prayer life? No, our prayer life is ignited by the fact that we love and serve a God whose essence, whose eternal plans never change. And yet He's with me now. And that's the God to whom I want to pray. Think about assurance. Dr. John Frame, in his massive theological treatise on the doctrine of God, says in very layman-like terms, he says, God's immutability and the fact that He reveals that He is with us, interacting with us in time and space, tells me that He's with me, quote, on Monday. He views the events of Sunday as in the past, and the events of Tuesday, which He's foreordained, as the future. He continues to be with me as Monday turns into Tuesday. The unchanging God is always with me. Such assurance, the ground of my consolation. He is unchangeable in His affections for me. He is unchangeable in His love. And He is with me. What assurance. Think about other benefits. Think about the greatest benefit of all. That God doesn't change. And yet He accommodates Himself. What is the greatest of all the benefits? I want you to think about our Savior and our Redeemer for a moment. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of His beloved Son, our triune God, who is eternally unchanging, He assumed our flesh and blood. Now imagine that. What a mystery. What a paradox. What majesty. God became incarnate. Think of that. Almighty God, who doesn't change, who is not a man, who is pure spirit, sent the person of the Son into the womb of a young woman named Mary to give birth to a man who is also God. Almighty God becomes a man there in Bethlehem's manger. Imagine that. When we read that God regretted, it is a foreshadowing of God coming to be with us in the flesh, in His Son. He was born on a certain day of the week. He was born at a certain time, in a certain place. He was born like every other child. We've often said this during the season of Advent. The birth of Jesus was not a miracle. The birth of Jesus was just like every other birth, a very human birth. What the miracle was the virginal conception of Jesus. But He was born. He had a birthday. He had a blood type. He left footprints in the sand and fingerprints around His father's carpenter shop. And He was so many inches tall and He weighed so many pounds. And His hair was a certain color and so was His beard. And He was a man in every way. In every way we are without sin. The Apostle Paul says He emptied Himself. Philippians 2, the unchanging God emptied Himself. How is that possible? Just those two words, emptied Himself. Those two words have perplexed theologians for 2,000 years. Emptied Himself. The God who doesn't change poured Himself out when He became a man. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men, Paul says. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself. He became obedient to the point of death. How could God die? The same way He could regret. A mystery. Hebrews 2 says the eternal Son of God was made like His brothers in every respect. He did that to become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God and to make an offering of appeasement, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Almighty God became a man to save you. This passage is pointing you forward to Christ. In Christ, the immutable God, according to the author of Hebrews, can sympathize with our weaknesses. You see, he was there when Saul sinned. He understands sin and its consequences. He was there when Saul burst out in tears, tears of disbelief, tears of having your theology wrecked right in front of you. He was there. He understands that. And in Jesus Christ, God comes and he experiences everything we know. He is tempted in all ways as we are. He knows every human infirmity and pain. The Almighty God who doesn't change can do that. And so he came to redeem us. He lived, he died, he rose again from the dead. And that should perplex us as much as reading about God regretting that he created man to begin with, or that God regretted making Saul king. A mystery. A mystery that doesn't compromise his essence, but tells us that he is a God who came to get us. He came to get us. You see, that's the payoff of this passage. I want you to think just very quickly about what you know about every other ism and world religion out there. What do you know about it? And what you know is this. With one exception, in the entire catalog of religion and religious philosophies, there is only one religion that bucks the trend, so to speak. Every other world religion says you must rise to the deity. You must find him because he's way out there, or she or it or they are way out there, and you must do something to climb, to ascend. You have to be good enough. You have to cross your T's and dot your I's in precise manner. You have to find some way to reach the pinnacle where this deity is. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the truth about every other religion out there, except one. Except one. And there is one whose story goes like this. There was once an awesome sovereign God who saw humanity desperately in need and bound for hell, and he went down to them. He came and found them. And it's no surprise that when that sovereign, unchangeable God comes to us in the person of Jesus, he says, I have come down from my Father to seek and to save that which was lost. Now that's what this passage is about. Aren't you glad our God regrets? Aren't you glad our unchanging God is with us? And he became a man in the person of his Son. And he didn't wait on you to find him. He came to find you. And that is the glory of the gospel. That is the good news. Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever. How awesome is our God. How wonderful is our Savior. How blessed it is to belong to him. How glorious it is to trust him and to love him and to serve him. May his great unchanging name and essence and glory forever be praised. Amen and amen. Will you pray with me?